And if you would be opening up your Bibles, please, to John's Gospel in chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. We'll begin reading in verse 31 today. John 19, 31. A couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I was privileged to be able to baptize a gentleman named Mark Potts. And the reason we did that on a Wednesday night was because his work schedule did not allow him to be here last Sunday morning. And he wanted to get baptized as soon as possible. And so it worked out perfect to be able to do it on Wednesday. Brother Mark is with us here this morning. So if you get a chance to meet him, tell him you're praying for him and mean it. Likewise, congratulations are in order in his life. I believe you're a newlywed as of this week as well. And so we've got much to pray for Mark about in that regard. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you. And Father, our prayer is that you might speak to us from your word. Indeed, we know that you have spoken. Most fully and finally, you have spoken through the words of your Son. And through the life of your Son. But Father, we pray that this morning, that this portion of your inspired word which you have given to us, that we are accountable for, God, that the Spirit might accompany the reading of this passage, that he might use it the way that he often does, dividing right down to the joint and the marrow of who we are. God, that this passage might expose sin. It might expose unrepented of sin. And God, that it might bring about repentance in our heart. And Father, for those who are in Christ Jesus, God, I pray that they might be encouraged by what it is that you have to say to them today as we once again take a look at the crucifixion and we take a look at the cost that was paid in full to accomplish our redemption. Father, I pray that we might feel loved by you. And God, I pray that it might stir up love for you inside of our hearts. And God, if there are those who are here this morning that have never trusted in you, God, I pray that today might be the day when you intervene in their life and heart, that you transform that person from the inside out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a chicken and a pig. And they crossed over to the other side of the road. And why did they do so? to get a closer look at a sign that was out in front of a church. The sign out in front of the church was advertising the upcoming sermon for the coming Lord's Day morning. And the title of that sermon was, "What Can We Do to Help the Poor?" Well, the chicken and the pig spoke back and forth for a few moments, trying to come up with an idea. And finally, the hen had a wonderful idea. "Here's what we can do to feed the poor and to help them. We'll feed them bacon and eggs." Well, the pig, having thought about this for a moment, says, "I have to object. Your solution, it requires only a daily contribution from you, but it requires a lifelong commitment from me." I'll give some of you a moment to catch up. On a much more serious note, a total commitment, a life-encompassing commitment, that is what the gospel commands. It's what the call to discipleship requires. God calls us to a glorious life, and being saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is glorious beyond measure. As we have sung this morning in song, one might say that it is ineffably sublime. But it is a life that takes on a cruciform shape. There are two minor characters that emerge in this end of chapter 19 in John's gospel here, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And these two minor characters in this gospel account, they offer us a wonderful lesson in how it is that we are to deepen our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you recognize up to this point, both Joseph and Nicodemus had been really in the background of the story, if at all. Nobody except for God at this point in time knew that these two were disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And in chapter 38, it says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, a learner of Jesus, someone that was learning and listening, but he was doing so in secret for fear of the Jews. Now, from the other gospel accounts, we learn more about these individuals. And from the other gospel accounts, we learn that he was a prominent member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he was somebody among the people that were somebodies. He was a man also who was awaiting the coming of the kingdom of God, the other gospel accounts teach us. And we also learn that he had to gather up courage inside of his own heart to actually go and to approach Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. You can read about that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. In Luke 23, Luke adds there that he was a good man, and he was a righteous man, a man who had not consented to the plan and the action of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have encountered Nicodemus twice before in John's gospel up to this point. Back in chapter 3, I suppose, is the most famous place where we encounter Nicodemus. He visits Jesus by night, which is referenced here again in John chapter 19, acknowledging, "Jesus, we know that you must be a teacher that is sent from God. No one could do the signs and the miracles that you do unless that person is from God." And then Jesus, after receiving that commendation from Nicodemus, really startles him when he looks at Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and says, the teacher of Israel, nonetheless, as we learn in John 3:10, but Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven." In other words, much to Nicodemus's initial dismay, I'm sure, all of his religious activity, all of his moral accolades, all of the scrupulous obedience to the law of Moses would not qualify him to be a participant in the kingdom of God. Furthermore, he couldn't even come to see the kingdom of God apart from being born from above. Now, we don't know exactly how it is that Nicodemus responded to that meeting with Jesus. We don't know all of the details. But in John chapter 7, we see a glimmer of hope. The next time Nicodemus comes up in the narrative in John chapter 7, the Pharisees are now frustrated because the officers have not arrested Jesus, but they have allowed Jesus to slip away once again, and they scornfully ask in John 7:48, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him. Has he?" And Nicodemus then, in a weak way, a kind of a limp-wristed way, I'll admit, but he defends Jesus, and he says in John 7:51, "Our law does not judge a man unless he first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" And his colleagues then put him down into his rightful place to their thinking. In John 7:52, "You are not from Galilee also, are you? Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, they were doubly wrong in that statement, as we talked about months ago. But Joseph and Nicodemus may have been among those that John refers to in John chapter 12. Negatively, John says of them. Nevertheless, in John 12:42, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Is it possible that Nicodemus was among one of those rulers that was fearing man rather than fearing God at that point? I suppose it's possible. But now, things have changed. After Jesus has now been arrested, tried, crucified, Nicodemus now joins Joseph of Arimathea in giving Jesus a proper burial. Joseph is the one that goes to Pilate and requests the body of the Lord, while Nicodemus is the one that provides, you know, between 65 and 75 pounds, depending on what Bible translation you have, of myrrh and other spices to fold in with the linen wrappings for the burial process. Now, these two men, they take Jesus' body from the cross, prepare him for burial, and laid him in Joseph's personal newly hewn out tomb, a cave near Golgotha that was hewn into the rocks where no other bodies had ever been placed. Well, that's an important point, but if you start to think about why it's an important point that no other body had been in there, it really is a wonderful rabbit trail to let your mind wander down. We'll do it for just a moment here. But you've got this odd situation that is occurring here at the end of John chapter 19, where the disciples, those that had dropped their nets on the floor of the boat to follow Jesus, those that left and allowed the dead to bury the dead, and those that had given up everything to go and to follow Jesus, who had followed him while he was alive, had expressed even their desire that they would die for him. Well, they've all fled and ran during the arrest and the crucifixion. It seems that only John dared to come back to the scene of the cross. But Joseph and Nicodemus here, these two characters that are in the background and fearful of man, who hesitated to confess Christ publicly while he was alive, well, now, according to what John has already written in his gospel, they are risking their positions of power in the world and risking their position on the Sanhedrin to take this bold and open stand for Christ after he has died. I find that to be really, really amazing. After he has died, now they are making this bold stand. Now, if you happen to have a study Bible in your lap this morning, depending upon which one you have, you're going to read two different accounts of what it is that is going on in the life of these two men. A couple of the commentators, more prominent ones, men that I respect highly, they question whether or not these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, ever really did possess saving faith, and they do so on the grounds that John never explicitly states that that happens in the life of these men. However, it does seem to me that the fruit of their bold actions here testifies to an underlying faith. Is it an adolescent faith? Yeah, I'm sure it is at this point, but it seems that God is doing something in the lives of these two men. Certainly, providentially, he is doing something in their life. So you have to ask, why the change? While Jesus was alive, while he had some popularity, they were afraid to confess Jesus publicly, but now Jesus has died. You know, what a time to show up to the party here. Now they're going to openly make some inroads into following Jesus and showing honor to him. Why did they do that? Especially when they could have easily reasoned in their minds. I mean, put yourself in their position. Well, you know, he must have not been the Messiah that he claimed to be. If he was the Messiah he claimed to be, he certainly wouldn't have been crucified. And furthermore, we know the Jews, you know, we know that it is a curse for anyone to be hung on a tree. So obviously, this is a man that is cursed by God. And if he is someone that is cursed by God, well, he can't be the fulfillment of Psalm 2. And so obviously, we were wrong. He is not the Messiah. Let's just let the dead bury the dead then. And so why risk the wrath of Pilate and the rejection of their fellow members on the council now to join in with what appears to be a lost cause? I mean, the last chapter has been written, the book is closed, Jesus has died. Why did these two not just shrug their shoulders and say, oh well, you know, maybe the disciples will come along and give this guy a proper burial? I think that the answer as to why it is that they have this change, it lies in the literary structure of John chapter 19. If you pay attention, if you look at the account of the cross and the details that John gives of the cross, and then you look at the details pertaining to these two men, if you look at this juxtaposition here of the final scene of the cross in verse 31 to 37, and then compare that with what you see in the action of these men in verse 38 to 42, there's something amazing going on here, because these men, they have watched what John describes for us loosely here. They have seen it, and it has deeply affected them. So seeing Christ and seeing Him crucified, this solidifies their commitment to Him. And thanks to them, Jesus' body was not thrown into the ash heap of Gehenna, where all of the other trash was burned, and typically the bodies of other crucified men, after decomposing for a while, would have been placed onto that trash heap and that burning mountain and been consumed as well. But because of the actions of these two men, that didn't happen to the body of Jesus. Now, maybe your initial thought to that was, well, does it really matter? I mean, because God could have raised up Jesus from the dead even if His body had been burned to ashes. Indeed, that's true, but there is an issue, right? There's an issue with that happening. We would not then have the evidence of the empty tomb, which had been secured by the Roman guard. God, specifically, works inside of the hearts of these men for whatever reason to make this bold stand at the moment they do, and it is something that is very, very important to the message of the gospel. And so God used these two men late, but it was a costly commitment. Now, the application for us here this morning is what? Well, we want to see what they saw, and we want to do what they did. This is what we need to do in this passage, right? There are some things in the life of these two men that is amiable, things that we should aspire to. But we don't just get to those things that we should aspire to by just having all of the willpower inside of ourselves. No, there's a pathway. They see Christ and Him crucified, and that is what causes them to do what they have done. So the application for us here this morning is this: looking on the crucified Christ strengthens our commitment to Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and then the things of this world will grow dim. It is only then when you are able to say in prayer what Tim has just sung in song. Take the world. Give me Jesus. Take everything. Christ is enough. The only way a person can come to that place and really mean it is to see the glory of who He is and have that transform them from the inside out. First of all, let's look at the crucified Christ, and then we'll look at this commitment that results from looking at Christ. Number one for this morning, a look at the crucified Christ. He died to provide a full salvation in fulfillment of prophecy. You say, well, Brandon, that sounds a lot like what we talked about last week. Indeed it is. And the reason for that is because John says some things that are a lot like what he said to us last week. Note a few things here. First of all, Jesus died. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Maybe you're thinking, well, Brandon, why do we need a point? I mean, the first point being the fact that Jesus died. We read that. Of course He died. But you know, it's amazing. That seemingly obvious fact has been denied down through the centuries by all sorts of different people and all sorts of different groups. And amazingly, these groups grow into a crowd of people. And today, there are groups that believe that Jesus did not die who encompass millions of people around the globe. Late in the first century, I actually introduced these guys to you last week just briefly, but late in the first century, the Docetists, those that believed that Jesus was not really who John says that He is, denied that Jesus was truly a man. And so they asserted that He only seemed to be a man. He only seemed to be what John says that Jesus is. And thus it only seemed as if He died. Because if He wasn't really a man, then He really didn't die. Now, what's amazing is if you look at the history of religions around the world, Muhammad got much of his information and knowledge of Christianity from these Docetistic sources that were attached to Christianity, and he eventually writes Surah 4, 156, and so Muhammad writes, they did not kill him, speaking of Jesus, neither did they crucify him, it only, notice the language, seemed to be so. Well, that seeming aspect, that is straight from the Docetist playbook. He only seemed to die because he only seemed to be a man. But note the devastating impact of that sort of false teaching and how false teaching like that can embed itself into the society and culture of a world. And now today we have a billion Muslims around the world that if they believe their holy writings, believe in that fatal error that Jesus did not really die. It just seemed as though he died. Now, more recently, there have been more attempts. In fact, there's another book coming out this year that is going to be this thing, you know, reheated up again. But there was one a few years ago, a book that was published called The Passover Plot. And really, the idea behind it was to revive this theory that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. It only seemed as though he died on the cross, but rather he just swooned. And because he just swooned, well then, when they put him into that cave that had been hewn out of the hillside, the cold air from inside of the cave, that's what revived Jesus. And so he didn't actually die. But here's the problem. If we look at what the Bible says, and we look at the gospel which was delivered to us that Paul speaks about in Corinthians, well, if Jesus did not die, then he did not atone for sins. If Jesus did not die, then there is no hope of salvation for anyone. If he did not die, then he was not raised from the dead, which means there is no hope of resurrection for us, which means that our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. We need desperately for Jesus to die for us. And that's exactly what he has done. John here establishes the fact of Jesus' death in three major ways here. First of all, in verse 31, he reports, let's read that again. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for this was a high Sabbath day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now notice, if you have a English Standard Version, you're going to have in parentheses there that it was a high Sabbath day. And the reason it was a high day, a high Sabbath, was because it was immediately following the Passover. It was a holy day of the holy days. Deuteronomy 21, back in God's law, we read in verse 22 to 23, that if a man was condemned to death and hung upon a tree, number one, he was cursed by God having done so, but his body should not hang on the tree overnight. Why not? God says, so that the land itself will not be defiled. If you crucify someone, if someone is hung on a tree, you know the amazing thing there is in Deuteronomy we have this written out long, long, long before crucifixion was ever invented. But there it is, the law pertaining to it, a prophecy that would be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. But if you crucify someone, someone is hung on a tree, well, their body cannot stay there overnight because if it is, well, then the land itself will be defiled. Now, notice what has gone on here, though. If we look at what we have talked about over the last month, the Jews, they wanted these men's crucified bodies to be removed from the cross. We've got to get them down today. Why? Well, because we can't do anything unholy. We can't defile the land. We can't bring any condemnation to the land by doing something as wicked as leaving a crucified body up on a cross overnight. But at the same time, the ones that were so strict about keeping all of those rules had crucified a man that they knew was innocent, a man who was in fact their Messiah. Observe the epitome of religious hypocrisy. We'll keep the laws that benefit us, but we'll ignore the ones that don't. So Pilate gave the order to break the men's legs. Now, knowing this kind of tit-for-tat back and forth between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, I don't know why it is that Pilate consented to this at this point. It seems as though he was a little snarky with them when we ended last week, but he does. But the legs are broken to result in a quick and timely death. Now, after these men, think about everything that is going on here. They have already suffered everything prior to the cross. We don't know how much it was that the other two suffered, but Jesus certainly suffered some intense beatings and all sorts of different things before he is ever nailed to the cross. And now he has been suffering on the cross for hours, struggling to breathe, the whole lot. All of the signs behind that you've probably heard in, you know, resurrection services before. But at that point, after all of that has taken place, then the soldiers come with a club or with a mallet of some sort, and they smash the shins of these individuals with that hammer. I can't even imagine, after suffering everything else that you have suffered, I don't want to make light of this in any way, shape, or form, but just yesterday I was working in the yard, and the classic thing, it's a joke and a meme all over the internet. I walk around the back of my truck, and my, you know, my hitch is right there. Man, right in the shin. I can't imagine what it would feel like after having suffered everything else that Jesus has gone through and that these men had gone through, to then have the idea, you know what we need to do? We need to take a mallet and smash their legs now. But this is the plan that they came up for. And the reason why was they did not want them to be alive and hanging on the cross longer than they wanted them up there for. And so if you break the legs, this disables them from using their legs to push up to be able to get a grasp of air in. And I'm sure that the shock and the pain from the breaking of the legs, along with the lack of air, well, we know that it results in a quick death. That's why they wanted it to happen. So the soldiers smashed the legs of the two people that were on either side of Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they recognized that he had already died. And so they did not break his legs. Now, I find that to be significant. They had orders from who? Not just from the Jewish leaders, but they had orders from Pilate. Go and break the legs of these three individuals. They would not have ignored Pilate's orders, here's the point, unless they were absolutely certain of the fact that Jesus was in fact dead. Their life and career is on the line. They're not going to ignore the order to break the legs of these men unless they are certain. The second way here that John shows us that Jesus in fact was dead is that he reports how one of the soldiers, presumably to make sure that Jesus was dead, pierces his side with a spear, resulting in blood and water gushing out. Now, if you were sitting on the edge of your seat now waiting for me to give the medical examiner review of what it is that that means, that the blood and the water rush out, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you I don't have enough letters or any letters in front of my name to be able to give you an answer to that. Medical experts, if you read, it's intriguing to read and all of these different ideas that, you know, well, that is evidence that Jesus actually died from a heart attack or from a broken heart. All of those things, they would work wonderfully in a sermon, but I don't know them to be certain. And the medical experts seem to disagree on exactly what happened here. But it is obvious from what I can tell that the flow of the blood and the water out of Jesus' side when the spear was thrust in is evidence that he was dead prior to that happening. But here's the point. Even if he had not already died, I'm sure that this spear thrust would have finished the job. And let's make sure that we recognize this is not a minor puncture wound here either. According to John 20, verse 27, it leaves a scar that is large enough to place your hand inside of. Verse 35 underscores the eyewitness testimony of the truth of the piercing of Jesus' side. John writes, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe." The third way here that John in this passage proves that Jesus in fact did die is that Joseph and Nicodemus prepare his body for burial by wrapping his body with linen and spices. We see that in verse 40. My friends, if you out of compassion in your heart are wrapping up someone with linen and spices, this is not something that you can just do loosely. There's going to have to be contact with the body. And if there had been the slightest evidence of breath or a pulse, I'm sure they would have not continued with the process. All of this to say, and of course we could jump around to all sorts of other scriptures as well, just from these three points, I think that we can be certain that Jesus died and that he was buried, which are essential aspects to the gospel that we must believe and we must proclaim, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and we must build our lives upon. Secondly here, Jesus' death provided a full salvation. Jesus' death was unique among all human deaths that have ever occurred because Jesus was unique among all human beings that have ever lived. No one has ever died the way that Jesus died because no one ever lived the way that Jesus lived. As fully and truly God, his death satisfies God's righteous requirements for all of the elect. This is how it is that the death of one man is able to atone for a multitude of sinners. And as truly man, his death atones for human sins of individual law breakers. He paid it all. The debt for the sins of his people, Jesus Christ places upon himself, thus satisfying the wrath of God and grants to us his righteousness. As he proclaims just before he expires in verse 30, it is finished. It is complete. It is paid in full. We love to sing about this sort of thing. So many of our wonderful hymns point towards this idea. There's so many of them that point towards the flowing of the water and the blood and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Some of my favorites, William Cooper writes this: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Augustus Toplady, we sang this morning from Rock of Ages. He puts it this way: "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." A bit more modern, Fanny Crosby sings: "Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain." My friends, when it comes to seeing what it is that Christ endured, the important thing that should go on your heart is that you should not just say after reading this, hearing all of this, "Well, you know, that's a really interesting story." We're not to read the gospel account of the suffering Christ and just sit back from our desk for a moment and say, "Cool story." No, my friends, this story is something that must move you. And you can't move on from it until you have been moved on by it. And so Jesus' death on the cross, it should be real and personal for you. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. But that's not enough. It's that he died for me. Because if you can come to the point of recognizing that Jesus has died for me, then that, out of necessity, places you in the camp of a sinner. "I have transgressed the law of God. I deserve to be crushed by God. And the only reason I have hope that I won't be crushed by God is because His Son took my sin upon Himself, and thus He has paid all of my penalty." This is something that must move you. John testifies that he saw the blood and the water flow from Jesus' side, and he reports it so that you may believe. Why is it that you need to know that these things happened to Jesus? So that you might believe. Why do you need to know that Jesus died in the place of undeserving sinners? So that you might believe. Why do you need to know that everything was in accordance with the Scriptures, that God had this planned out? So that you might believe. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, there is full pardon and atonement for the sins of everyone who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, before we move on to major point number two, there is one more thing to note about the crucified Christ. Subpoint C here: Jesus' death and burial uniquely fulfill prophecy. Now, I know we went through a dozen or so different prophecies last Lord's Day morning, but John keeps talking about this, so we have to as well. Although Jesus' crucifixion had to be a horrifying sight to witness, especially for those that knew Him, especially for those who loved Him, John wants us to know that God, who loves His Son far more than anyone ever could, sovereignly ordained all of this. And He uses even the wicked to fulfill His holy purposes. Now, John has already shown this in the narration of Jesus' crucifixion, which we saw 2 weeks ago and last week, but he continues to drive this point home. First, he says in verse 36, "For these things came to pass, to fulfill the Scriptures, not a bone of him or of his shall be broken." Now, what's amazing is this is one of those prophecies that are fulfilled on the cross that just about everyone knows about, right? That Jesus' bones were not broken in fulfillment of Scripture. What's interesting, though, is whenever you do the legwork of discovering what Scriptures it is that are fulfilled here, it appears as though John is probably combining two or three Old Testament Scriptures into one major thought here. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and also Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, there we have a prohibition upon breaking the bones of the Passover lamb. So there, God says twice, the Passover lamb that is acceptable, it is without spot or blemish, and you cannot break any of the bones of that sacrifice. And then also in Psalm 34, verse 20, which refers to God protecting the righteous man from his enemies of breaking his bones. Now, of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that psalm. It is a messianic psalm, after all. But it's significant that these two soldiers, I mean, think about the scenario of what's going on. They are under orders to break the legs of the crucified men. How many of them were there? There were three of them. There were six legs that needed to be broken. That were the orders. But now they skip Jesus. And John is very clear about where Jesus is in the lineup. He's in the middle. How is it that you're going to skip over the one in the middle if these are the orders you have been given? And even when they saw that he was dead already, it would have been normal for them to follow with their orders and to break the legs of this one as well, so that they didn't get in trouble. So what's going on here? Well, God, with his sovereign hand of providence, prevents the soldiers from obeying their orders so that Jesus would fulfill this messianic prophecy. And why was it important that this messianic prophecy be fulfilled? Why is it that John includes it here? So that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and through believing, you might have life in his name. Also, a soldier, as I mentioned, has thrust a spear into Jesus' side. I'm sure to make sure that he has expired. But this is yet another proof of it being amazing that they didn't break the legs of Jesus, because the soldier was under no order to pierce the side of anyone, as far as we know. It was just something that he does on a whim. But he doesn't break the legs of Jesus. In verse 37, it points out that what this soldier seems to do on a whim with no orders, who was it that orchestrated that happening? It was a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him of whom they pierced. Now that prophecy ultimately is going to be fulfilled in Revelation 1 verse 7 in the return of Christ. It was fulfilled in part, in 70 AD, I would say, but also it has its initial fulfillment here, right here on the cross. And it also fulfills Isaiah 53 verse 5, which says that the suffering servant was pierced through for our transgressions. And so what was apparently just a whim of the soldier that he had not been commanded to do, as far as we know, what he had decided to do of his own, volition, God had foreordained. Now the third prophecy that Jesus' burial fulfilled was Isaiah 53 verse 9. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, normally, as I mentioned before, the crucified man's body would have been left on the cross until the vultures had eaten it and until enough of the ongoers had seen what it was that he had done to feel as though they don't want to commit that crime against Rome. And then, after that point in time, the body would have been taken down and thrown into the ash heap of Gehenna, the place where it is always burning. But because God always accomplishes his purpose, Isaiah 46 reminds us, Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's a look at the crucifixion. But looking at the crucified Christ should lead us to a commitment to the crucified Christ. Why? How is it that that story is transformational? How is it that reading that story and seeing the suffering of Christ and seeing how God is orchestrating everything, how should that change our lives in any way, shape, or form? Because, my dear friends, he goes through all of this. God orchestrates everything so that his Son would die for your sins and provide a full and a certain salvation for you. And it is mission accomplished. He is the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises, every one. All of the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and he is the only Savior that God has provided us with. Thus, Jesus is the Savior of the world. There's no other Savior to be had. And God planned every single detail of his death and resurrection to accomplish your salvation. Major point number two this morning, and this one will just be brief. The commitment which results. After looking, what is it that we now do? Let us not just be lookers at the cross, but doers. It cost you rejection and possibly some of your riches. there is a cost factor for following the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why his invitation is, take up your cross and follow me. Well, we've just read something about what the outcome of the life of a man that has taken up a cross is. There is always a cost. Salvation in Christ is free, but it's costly. First of all, here under this heading, commitment to Christ cost you rejection. By the way, the initial cost of salvation is the things that you used to enjoy. You don't enjoy those things anymore. How many of you, after God saved you, all of a sudden now you've got a stack? Well, this is going to show, I'm not even that old, but it's going to show my age because of how quickly things change. I remember whenever God saved me, I got like a massive stack of CDs and stuff. I'm like, man, I don't even want to listen to this stuff anymore. Well, that was an initial financial cost. I had all sorts of money into that stack of things, which is an amazing thing. Maybe we'll talk about that later some other time. But one of the things that happens whenever someone is saved and they recognize the vile nature of their sin nature, they associate that sin nature with everything in the world that they used to do. You don't necessarily have to do that. But it's always exciting to watch new believers. You know, I've been a part of some of those groups. You know, we're going to go out, we're going to burn all of our CDs and all of our VHS tapes. I'll explain what that is later, John Edward. But there's always a cost. You know, there's things that you used to enjoy you don't enjoy anymore. And there's things that you would have never dreamed of doing before, like coming to church on a Sunday morning instead of going fishing or deer hunting or whatever. But here you are with a Bible in your lap, reading it, loving it. And you think to yourself, what happened? Where has my life gone so wrong? What has happened to me? Well, there's a cost factor. But the amazing thing is because salvation is free, the things that are costly, God has a way of subsidizing them with joy so it doesn't appear to be as costly as it is. By burying Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus would have incurred what? Well, John has already told us what they were fearful of. Wrath and rejection of the other council members who would have viewed them as what? Traitors. Bunch of Benedict Arnolds running around. Going and taking Jesus' body and taking good care of it. Their reputation with the influential men of Jerusalem is ruined if they are found out. Because they have now identified with this despised and crucified Galilean prophet. Our friends, commitment to the crucified Christ will cost you. Sometimes it costs you rejection when the friends that you used to love and enjoy no longer want to be around you because you is not you any longer. What happened? I remember the story. I don't remember the name right off the top of my head, but you know, there was this Christian famous now. It'll come to me about 30 seconds after I'm done with this story. But notorious womanizer and everything else, and he's walking down the streets of London. And one of his girlfriends began to shout out to him after he is converted, "It's me, it's me, it's me." And he turns around and replies, "Yes, but it is not I." Right? Sometimes, whenever God changes a person, that rejection comes from family. Because families have a certain set of values, and now all of a sudden, if you have a different set of values, well, it's as though you have put a wrench into a cog or a gear of the way that things typically operate. Commitment to Christ always carries a cost. And people don't mind, you know, when it comes to sharing this with other people, people don't mind if you say, you know what, Jesus works for me. I really admire Jesus. He's a wonderful moral teacher. They're okay with if you believe that He is a way to God for you. But whenever you say that Jesus was crucified for sinners and that He is the only way, exclusive way to God, well, very often you begin to feel people's rejection. Because what you've done is wounded their pride, which is exactly what the gospel does. It's why the gospel itself is law to those that are slaves to sin. Because what they are going to hear in the good news of the gospel is, are you saying that I am a sinner and I need a Savior? Well, yes, that's actually exactly what I'm saying to you. But that's offensive. And in our day, it's borderline hate speech to say such a thing. And so the Jewish leaders would not even set foot in Pilate's dwelling so as to not incur defilement so that they could participate in the Passover. They wouldn't dare to touch a dead body, especially during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They would never dream to do such a thing. But Joseph walks into Pilate's presence and asks for the body of Jesus, and then he and Nicodemus defile themselves by preparing that body for burial, and in so doing, well, I'm sure they lost an aspect of their religion, but they gained Christ. Now, understand, by religion there, I'm referring to those who are scrupulous about the outside appearances, but don't deal with God at the heart level. Whitewashed tombs, Jesus would refer to them. These are the types of people, they are fastidious when it comes to cleaning the outside of the cup and making sure that everything, all of the appearances are wonderfully on the outside. We have to go to church on the Lord's Day, not because we desire to worship God, but because what will people say if we're not there? While inwardly, they are full of sinful self-indulgence. And they do things to look good for people. Well, we can't be open about our commitment to Jesus, because then we'll get kicked out of the cool kids' table at lunch. To be committed to Jesus Christ, you've got to give up any of that prideful and cold and merely external version of religion and replace it with something real. Secondly here, commitment to Christ, it may cost you some riches as well. Joseph and Nicodemus, both of them, according to the accounts that we have in the Bible, were fairly well off. Now, to bury Jesus, Joseph had to give up his personal tomb. Remember, you know, this is the amazing thing. We read this story now, like, well, I don't know what he's so worried about, giving up his tomb. It's only going to be occupied for a couple of days anyway. Jesus is going to be resurrected. Yeah, but he didn't know that. He might have believed it, but he didn't know that. And so he gives up his own personal tomb, something that is not cheap to have built. And Nicodemus supplied a lot of costly spices for the burial procedure as well. Now, if both men, just think about the likelihood of what could have happened with what quickly happens in the story of the early church after the resurrection. If both of these men, Joseph and Nicodemus, if they were a part of the early church in Jerusalem, which I think that we are safe to assume that they were, they may have been among those that sold their properties and sold their possessions to give to the needy saints in Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Like, these could have been some of those individuals. Jesus, he makes this radical claim in Luke 14, 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. Wow. That hurts, doesn't it? And the reason it hurts is because we've got idols that we love. And whenever someone touches our idols, we get really, really nervous. And even when someone says that they might touch our idols, that makes us really, really nervous. But God does not just own 10% of your income. He doesn't just own 10% of your goods. He owns everything. You know, people often say, well, I'm so glad I don't live under the Old Testament where all of those laws, and you had to tithe and you had to give basically 30% of all of this. You know, it's amazing. We don't live under the Old Covenant with all of those different laws. We live under the New Covenant with the fulfillment of all of those laws. And in the New Covenant, what makes it amazing is if your brother or sister is in need, you might have to sell your house to help them out. Well, why stop at 10%? And so commitment to Christ is costly. You say, well, Brandon, you know, that's a lot of cost factor. What do we gain? Do we get anything in this? Yeah, number three for this morning. The gains of commitment to Christ. What you lose temporarily, you gain eternally. Joseph and Nicodemus were rejected by the Jewish leaders. And they were rejected because they had confessed Christ on earth. But by confessing Christ openly, I think we are to understand that they gain an acceptance in heaven. Not that their works of righteousness here somehow offered them a pathway into heaven which they did not have otherwise. My friends, you must be born again. It seems as though God had worked in the hearts of these men. What we are seeing is the outworking of what God had worked in. They lost some of their earthly riches, giving up a tomb, giving up these costly spices. But in doing so, they gained eternal treasure. Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, you might say in response to all of that, Brandon, but there's an aspect of this that you're leaving out. Because you're talking about giving up things now and receiving things eternally, but there are all sorts of benefits that I receive as a Christian right now in this life. Indeed, that's true as well. There are temporal benefits for commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises those temporal benefits. Peter says to Jesus in Mark 10:28, "Behold, we left everything and we followed you." Jesus replies to him in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake that will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, is that an individual promise that everyone is going to receive all of these things? No, but this is the wonderful and the communal aspect of the church. You know, when you look at what is happening in the early church in the book of Acts, a lot of times people assume it's some form of communism here, to where, you know, they're selling their possessions and giving to one another, and, you know, I have a house, not because I have a house, but because Barry has a house, and I have a house, not because have a house. They took it away. I wasn't able to buy and sell because of my commitment to Christ. But I do have a house because Will and Christine, they still have their house. You say, well, how is that not some form of communism? Because every form of communism in that flavor says what is yours is mine. But Spirit-inspired Christian living, it goes the other way. It's what's mine is yours. And so the early Christians, although they lost much, because there were some that were sustained through all of those fires of persecution, they took care of one another, but they were taken care of. I think to a certain degree, this is an aspect of Christianity that is lost today. And I would say the reason it's lost today is because we are far too dependent on the government to be our God and Savior. There may be persecutions, but the Lord always takes care of His children. So to strengthen our commitment to Christ, what do? We meditate often on His death for us. Isaac Watts, again, in a hymn, captures this well. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride."